And anyway, so dads ought to be somewhat like that. We should be well rooted in the ground and God's word and provide nutrient to our family. And I think too, as Hope brought up, the song of faithful men goes along with that poster there. Fathers ought to be faithful. And, you know, it's, as we read in my passage here in Joshua, and as we sang of onward Christian soldiers, being a father in this world is like being is a leader. He's got to plow or bring his family through the difficulties that this world has set before us and what we will come up against. And there are many obstacles, many things as that a soldier might have to deal with in real combat against an enemy. We have to know who our enemy is, the adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion seeks whom he may devour, and just guide our families through as a good soldier would, and guide them according to God's word. And hopefully today I bring that forth on this Father's Day as instruction for fathers. We need this. Every soldier needs instruction. I was in the Navy, and that's all it was. It was just instruction after instruction. And a lot of guys there, they didn't want it. I remember one guy, I heard this from another person, but once war came, he said, I didn't sign up for this. He had it fine in the office, but once war, I forget, things in Iraq there, and before the invasion took place, he knew his name might be called up, and yeah, he was signed up for the office job, and you know, the benefits of being in the American military, there's many. And I was surprised about how many there, you know, because you go in for, say, 4 years and you can get education paid for and such things. Over, like, in Estonia where I'm at, many men my age were in the Russian Soviet Army. And 2 years of a nightmare, basically. There's nothing good that they ever said about that. And even today, it's very odd to hear, if you're an Estonian or even Russian, to hear that, yeah, you can go into the military and volunteer for 4 years. Why would you want to do that for 4 years? But getting off the point here, as believers in Jesus Christ, we want to glorify God in our lives, and this world is against it. And the Bible tells us that our adversary, the prince and the power of the air, the god of this world, he's going to do all he can to keep us off track, keep us out of the way that God would have us to go. And if no one knows where Estonia is, it used to be part of the Soviet Union, one of the 15 republics or countries, including Russia, part of the Soviet Union, and since 1991 has been a free nation. And I've been there since 1992 as a survey trip, and then really full-time back since 1994 as a single man. And 11 years later, I met my wife in my home church, and she's been with me since 2005. We have a daughter that was born there. She's homesick, and if she's watching, Olivia, I hope your throat and those little white spots get better. That the spots get worse, but you get better. And it's a blessing to have a child. Otherwise, I couldn't celebrate Father's Day. Amen. And in Estonia, there's a lot of things today that we can learn about it. And one thing is that the divorce rate has gone down. But that's kind of a false statistic, because a lot of people just don't get married. A lot of legal cohabitating together and not bothering to get married. And so if they do separate, there's no divorce and no statistic for that. And in the country there, that we know a lot of people that have stayed married for quite a while and have children. And but overall, the country doesn't look at it any more than a legal contract. Whereas in the Bible, we hear that it is ordained of God. When God brought Eve to Adam, it's something that he established. And it's going to be, I'm getting ahead of myself now in my outline. But we have to honor that as much as God does. So if you don't know where Estonia is, like I said before, it used to be part of the Soviet Union. And if you go about a 12-hour drive straight north of Germany, we would come to Estonia. It's on its eastern border is Russia, then across the Baltic Sea or Gulf of Finland is the country of Finland. So right now, they're experiencing a little cooler weather than we have right here. I think it's in, 75, 80 around there. But it's so far north, as north as is Anchorage, they can be outdoors all night, you know, and there's still a lot of light out. And the summer solstice is coming up in about 6 days. No, just 3 days from now, the 21st. And the longest day of the year. So there's a lot, you know, a lot of things going on. And the goal for me to be there is to just preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to get a church established. And it's been very difficult. We've had church meetings with others, with Estonians and young people coming to church, teenagers who are now on their own, have families and that kind of thing. But haven't really been, you know, too hungry for God's word. And so it's been hard to get people to stay in church meetings. And sometimes I can think that maybe it's partially due to my lack of knowing their language, which maybe that's very true. But I just have to let God do the work and do what I can and be faithful at what he has called me to do. And most of the time that I've been there, and every day, even now, I look in the news and I read the language, the Estonian language, and I'm learning more things or words and ways they express themselves. It's quite a hard language to learn. I was going to say unique language. Every language is pretty unique. And before I ever went to Estonia, I'm from the Los Angeles, California area, and this was in 1992 when I looked into the city library of Los Angeles and found 1.5 pages out of the encyclopedia. That's all I knew of the country before I went. Today on the internet, you'll find loads of information. And concerning the language, it's one of the most difficult in the world to learn, with the Latin-based alphabet. And also, and they're not shy to say they are unbelievers. That many will just say, I'm a pagan. God's for you, but I'm a pagan. I'm Estonian. But I said, yeah, I know you are. And really, if you're in Bible terminology, if you're not Jewish, you are pagan. You're one of the nations. And that's like another interpretation or translation of that word is pagan. It doesn't mean you're, you know, worshiping the sun or an idol to be a pagan. It's just that if you're not Jewish, you are a Gentile word, but it also means that pagan. Anyway, for sake of time, I want to get through. I probably won't get to everything I have prepared, but there's certainly a lot. You know, I think too, as we celebrate Father's Day, well, one other thing, yeah, so maybe I'll get to it in the message, but might as well now. So I go there and witness to people. You know, and some of them, a lot of them have heard about heaven and hell. You know, so they have a choice, just like here in Joshua. They had a choice. He said, choose you this day whom you will serve or who you'll live for. What will you make a priority in your life? They know some of these things about heaven and hell. They, in their schools, they're taught about the Christian religion, the Buddhist religion, the Muslim religion. So they know some of these things. You know, maybe that's a good thing in our public school. Those variations are taught. I don't know. I'm glad that your pastor here can, you know, enter and has a voice in one of those schools with Bible study. And that's a blessing. They're not open to churches coming to the schools, but they will give that somewhat general worldly information about religions. But when talking to Estonians too, another thing they might, one of the things they might say is that to be an Estonian, you can't believe in God. You have to believe in the Estonian Tara, which is like Thor, or just the god of nature and pretty much of unexplained events. and God of power, and they have different kinds of religions or practices where they might try to get energy out of the ground or a tree, and you know, it's a very small part of the population that believes that way. Some of their songs are along that same mode of thought, to sing to whatever nature is around them and give praise to that part of nature that's around them. Another thing that the Estonians often would say is that we don't believe in God, but we believe in science. Just a couple of weeks before coming here, I talked to a young man named Markus, who I've known for a couple of years and never really had a good opportunity to witness to him. And he said, well, you know, you're telling me about God, but Estonians believe in science. Like, he spoke for all Estonians, and they don't all believe the same way. Like in America, no one American believes the same as the majority. You know, there's many Americans who believe they're Christian and believe that things are okay with them between them and God. But not everyone in America goes to church on Sunday or reads their Bible. Many go to maybe a Buddhist temple or a Muslim mosque, or they're just watching some sport thing on television, or, you know, they have their own gods, except for the God of the Bible. And so to say that, yeah, America is a Christian nation, which I've been asked, there isn't America a Christian nation? And I say, well, not to everyone. It's not that way. We definitely have a heritage of that, which no other nation really does have that as much as this country. And we ought to always be thankful for that, and especially thank God for Father's Day. Like, we pray to God and through Jesus Christ call God our Father. You know, I was thinking about Father's Day, and I was telling Mary, and I told our daughter at home that, you know, on we should celebrate Father's Day on every day that our child has a birthday. So when they have a birthday, we celebrate that Mother's or Father's Day on that same day, because it is a tradition, and it's a good one. And we ought to just, and I think too, as we think of Father's Day or birthdays, we just think of the gift of life and thank God for that. I'm going to go down back to Joshua 24 and just read that passage again. And preceding verse, in verse 14, Joshua is speaking. And this is after he rehearses what God has done for Israel in the past. And then he's coming to the end of his life. This is the last chapter of the book of Joshua, you know, an important verse in the Bible book. There's a book named after him. And he's 110 years old at this time. He's ready to die. But he is really, even though he's at the end of his life, he's ready to continue to serve the Lord. So now in verse 14, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers have served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. And it goes on. Apparently, they now are in this, what's called the Promised Land. They crossed through the Red Sea over the River Jordan, and they're in a land of idolaters, just like in Egypt. They were in a land of idolaters, but there they were as slaves. And so Joshua is admonishing them to serve God. But he's not telling them to. He's saying, you choose. You know, we have choices in our life. Our Denise's niece got married 2 weeks ago. And, you know, that's a great thing, to be married. And the second most important decision in your life would be to be who you're married to. It's important to know what kind of occupation you'll have, whether or not you'll join the military, where you will go after you graduate high school, who your friends are. The most important thing is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, so you have a home in heaven forever. Sins forgiven. Most important decision anyone could ever make. And Jesus said, no man can see the Father or comes to the Father unless he is born again. Second to that would be the person you're married to. Because knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior is a relationship between you and God. And your second most important relationship you could have, if you get married, is who you're married to. You don't want to get married to the wrong person. It could really affect your future. It will affect the course of life that you go on. And so Joshua, he's making this statement to these people, choose who you will serve. You're in this land of plenty, land of blessings. You know, what's America called? The land of opportunity. So choose you whom you will serve in this land of opportunity. He rehearsed to them, you know, you've inherited a land that you did not work for, houses you did not build, vineyards you did not plant. You've inherited a lot that God has given to you. And at this time, in accordance to God's word, if you know the story with Moses, the land of the promised land has been divided up amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're all in, they're exactly where they need to be, but they still needed to make a decision on whom they would live for. Even if you live for yourself, that's still not what God is asking us to do, to make decisions that only benefit ourselves or our spouse, but what God's will be, and we'll live with his benefits, his blessings. And so I'm going to get to my notes here if I don't get distracted any further. But consider what Joshua is saying here. He's first of all saying, as for me. He says, as for me and my house. But he says, as for me. He knows his place of leadership in his home. He's a faithful man. And he goes along with, he's known as a warrior. Through all those previous chapters, had, with God's help, conquered all these nations and the people that occupied the land that God had promised beforehand to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to inherit that land, not only did they just have to enter over the River Jordan, but they had to actually fight for it. And we need to fight for our families. Fathers do. And if you're a single mother, you need to fight for your children. No question about that. So he says, as for me, in my house, we shall serve the Lord. This leadership in the family begins with a father. And he is taking this responsibility upon himself. He's acknowledging the place of position that God has put him in. By saying that I'm going to serve the Lord, he's taking accountability for how his family turns out. He's taking that leadership role. Back in the 70s, this came to mind this morning, actually, a song out of the 1970s, and a singer, I believe his name was Mac Davis, Stop and Smell the Roses. Often in home, in front of homes, we see this verse, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's an awesome verse to have in our homes, but we have to stop and smell the roses and look upon that and think, am I serving the Lord? Contemplate upon God's word, whatever kind of, if you have Bible scriptures or in your home, or even if you have an open Bible, look at it and say, hey, how is that affecting me? Is it just a placard on my house? Is it looked at as maybe a horseshoe? What's that, upside down horseshoe, as a thing of luck just because I have the verse on my wall? Is that going to take care of me? No, we have to think upon what God says. And here we have an example of Joshua as a father, and a courageous father to lead his home and his family. Fathers have a great responsibility in how they lead. In the Old Testament, prior to the time of Moses and Joshua, there were these two brothers named Esau and Jacob. And through events, they became adversaries one to another. Jacob was afraid of Esau. And later in their life, after they both had raised up families, they were to meet again. And after they meet and they reconcile things between themselves, they part ways. Esau, the Bible says, drove his family, whereas Jacob, who later becomes Israel, Jacob led his family. And there's a difference in driving the sheep or leading them. And right, the shepherd, he says, he will lead his sheep. He'll take them where they need to go. And he's not, our God is not a dictative type ruler. He's going to allow us to make decisions, and he cares for us. And that's what this man, Jacob, did. He cared for his family because he had little children, and you're not going to put your children on a 10-mile hike. maybe a half mile. You know, you're going to be leading them. You're going to know what their needs are. And so I see that in Joshua as a courageous leader and some other good qualities. Joshua had seen some things. He had been the understudy of Moses, the disciple of Moses. He had followed the leadership of Moses. Before Moses came and was instrumental in leading Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, Joshua was there, a slave in Egypt. He grew up as a child, as a slave. And so he saw some things. He knew what it was to be a slave. And that picture of bondage in Egypt is a picture of sin in a person's life. You become bonded to that. You become a slave to that and can't get out. Except there's a deliverer, and that's who Moses represents. And later in the life of Moses, he said, God's going to raise up another deliverer like myself. Speaking of Jesus Christ. And so Joshua grew up as a child, as a slave child, born into slavery. He saw when Moses came to deliver Israel of these miracles, 10 miracles, culminating with the Passover, when animal sacrifice had to be made and the blood put over the doorpost so that the death angel, when coming over to the land of Egypt, would spare that family that had the blood over the doorpost. And that's a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ over a person's life, and that we will not have to fear death, but have that forgiveness of sins and entrance into God's presence once his body would ever die. Joshua experienced that hearing of the deaths of that Passover evening. He was part of those people of Israel who exited out of Egypt. He went through the Red Sea following Moses. When Moses got the Ten Commandments and other laws, Joshua was there on the mount with him 40 days and 40 nights. Later on in the Bible, it says when Moses came down from the mount, his face glowed. There's this word, Shekinah glory. This glory of God was on the face of Moses. And I would assume, since Joshua was following him all those years, he may have been the very first person to see him at that time, to see the glory of God on the face of Moses. The Bible doesn't say that, but it's possible. He was with Moses. He was with that leader. He was following God's man at that time. But you know, Moses wasn't a perfect person. Moses failed at the very end. He could not enter into the promised land because of a previous failure in his life. And I think about myself, that I want to lead my family in a certain way, in a way that God would have us to go. And if I ever failed, they would go on without me. So Joshua was with Moses all that time. There's an account where after they build up this tabernacle or a tent as a place to worship, Joshua was there in that place of worship. And it may be too that when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, because the first 10 were broken because of the rebellion of Israel, God called up Moses to get to replace those first 10 commandments of stone. And Joshua may have been at the tabernacle guarding it because Israel was inclined to idolatry. The first time they made a golden calf, when Moses was out of their presence. And it could be too, they take that tabernacle, that tent, and start worshiping it if maybe Joshua wasn't there guarding it. So we need to look at Joshua as a very courageous type person. He was courageous for his family, and similarly, Jesus Christ is courageous for us. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 2:10 that he is the captain of our salvation. And he makes our salvation perfect and did through his suffering. Joshua was courageous to fulfill the leadership role of his house as a father and husband. Right? He saw all that happened in Egypt. We also need to recognize that our children don't really belong to us. But they are God's. The Bible says that the children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. I think it's a courageous thing to say, okay, God, this child of mine is really not mine. It's temporary. He or she is really yours, and know when to keep our hands off our children and not to cling and hold on for fear that they might do something we would not approve of. They belong to God. The Bible says about our children that blessed is the man who has his a quiver full of them. We have one child, so we have one shot for that arrow to fly. Not to belittle any of the children, whether you have many or few, but they belong to God. And as long as we have them under our care, our husbandry, in a sense, we want those arrows to be straight and to fly far. The Bible teaches that a husband and wife, when they are married, they become one flesh. And within that marriage, there is a hierarchy. Christ is over the man over the wife. But that doesn't mean that the man is superior to his wife. And in a sense, a wife does belong to a man, but ultimately too, she belongs to God. She was given to man as a helpmate. The husband is to be the caretaker of his children and of his wife as well. God does give a sense of ownership to the husband and father, and we see this in the book of 1 Timothy 5:8. It says, if any, I think it refers to a man, provides not for his household, he is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. We as husbands or fathers need to provide for the needs of our family physically. And it's hard to, I think, especially if you're not feeling physically well. How am I going to provide if I'm not able to go to work today? And I know it can be a burden to think that way, but we are placed in that position to provide for our family. Joshua was courageous, and could we say he's compassionate? He grew up in a land of idolatry. And I think he saw the weakness. He could see the weakness of his family and his children to fall into idolatry, just as others had. God is a compassionate God. In Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22, it says, the compassions of God fail not. He understands what we go through. As a good leader, we need to understand what our family is going through and have compassion on them. We see this through Christ as well, and we're given a command. Husbands, it says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might nourish it through the word of God. You know, our wives are not going to listen to us, biblically speaking, or if we try to teach the Bible, if we are not showing compassion and loving them and giving ourselves as Christ gave himself for the church. We have to learn how to be compassionate and sacrifice our lives for their needs. And that's what a leader will do. He's not out there for his own glory. He's going to look after the needs of his family. For fathers to be an observable example to their children, they must love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now children are watching. And since the marriage relationship has been ordained of God and is blessed, it will be blessed when that is honored, when we see that God has given us these wives of ours or these children of ours. We have to realize that there will be repercussions if we don't honor our wives and give ourselves for them. And our children are watching. I think that's how we can be a good father, is by the example we set in our relationship to our wives. The husbands are to dwell with our wives. The Bible says, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker, with a finer vessel. Someone said it's kind of like one vessel could be looked at as a coffee mug. The finer or weaker vessel would be like that piece of china or crystal that you have in the cabinet protected. And so we need to be protective of our wives. And we are when we are compassionate to them and understand them, and our children are watching. And to be compassionate to them, because we know how vulnerable they are to different thoughts. The Bible tells us in our relationship with our wife, too, as an example to our children, that we are to have compassion one to another, that our prayers are not hindered. Compassion is to be a characteristic within the church body, and how much more so in the home. Men must have compassion to meet the needs of their families. Compassion shows personal interest and investment in the other. When Jesus saw the multitudes that were following him, for 3 days they were without anything to eat, and he had compassion on them. He saw that they were hungry, and he met their physical need, but he also met all the other types of spiritual needs through his instruction. And lastly, on this topic of compassion, in the book of Jude, it says that compassion makes a difference in another person's life. And how about compassion making a difference in our own lives? And it's not only like with what we see to make compassion on the other, but it should affect us as well. We're to be effective in our relationship to others. We have to be flexible enough to change. You know, God's compassionate with us. He sees where we're at. He knows our weaknesses. And he's always there to help us and lift us up. You know, you may have heard of spending quality time with your family. We ought to have quality time. But often that won't come unless you have quantity time to really get to know your family more than you think you know, for that quality time to come to pass. Spend some quantity time. Another attribute of a father leader is to be, besides being courageous and compassionate, is to be content with your family. I'm going to turn to the book of Habakkuk, one of the prophets, and this had stuck to me a long time, this portion of scripture, and I'm just going to read a few verses out of chapter 2 here. It says, "The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that read it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry," though this vision, whatever God's word is going to be given, or given as "though it tarry, wait for it, because it shall surely come, it shall not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also," and here's what I want us to look at, verse 5, it says, "also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home. Who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and keepeth unto him all people. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his own." Talking about a future case, but there's a point where this person who's going to rise up, he's not going to care about his home. And I took the word he's not going to be content, from my commentary on this one passage. Someone who's not content with his home is not going to be a good father. He's going to be, like this passage says, he's going to be looking to get rich, and he's going to be very ambitious. God is content. The Bible tells us that God changes not. He's content with himself. And I would think, too, he's content with his people, with the sheep of his pasture. Even though we fail, he's still content with us. He's not discouraged by us. He's got a plan for each one of our lives. He's not going to give up on us. He's faithful. He knows what we're made of. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow, though we don't. And he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He knows that we need his patience, his long-suffering, and for him to be content with us. And can we as fathers be content with our own families? And so to be content with your family is going to be in opposition of having ambition for worldly gain. The Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're not content, then you will be covetous. And the Bible says that covetousness is a form of idolatry. So to want not only what your neighbor has, but just whatever you see, and not content with what you do have. And this doesn't, in the wrong sense of contentment, doesn't mean to be lazy, that it's okay to not be industrious. One of the good things about Estonian people, because there's good things about any culture that we go into. They're very, besides being a very creative people in a lot of ways, they're an industrious people. You know, for 50 years they were under the Soviet Union. They were told what to do. You know, and they couldn't prosper in their work. If the quota was to make 500 shoes during the day, they couldn't make 501 shoes. They were limited to that 500 pair as that daily quota or weekly quota. And then if they could get it done within a half day, they would go home, I was told, and just get drunk. But anyway, that was in the Soviet era. Now they can make as many shoes as they want. And they, believe me, they have more shoes than they need. The stores are booming. And I just remember one time, and it'd be like one of the very first supermarkets they had there, because when I first went there, I'd go to buy something, and if I wanted a loaf of bread, I'd have to stand behind a counter, tell the person what I wanted. She would bring it out to me, and I'd put it in my bag, or pay for it, put it in my bag. I'd go to the cheese counter. Then I'd, after that, go to the milk counter where the canned goods are, vegetables, in another place. That's how it was in the first 2 or 3 years. But when that first supermarket came in, I remember seeing this one small woman, maybe, I don't know how tall she was, but the aisles had stacks of shelves, you know, this high, and she's just this little lady looking up at all these abundance of goods, and this was probably 20 years ago, and today there's multiple grocery stores and supermarkets and malls and skyscrapers, and it's just they have more than they need, more than anyone could ever really need to live. You know, sure, it's nice to have all the success and the comforts of this economic prosperity, but it can be a little too much, and it can turn into idolatry. And you know what that means is basically that thing, whatever it is, for it to be an idol, owns you rather than you owning it. And we need to learn to be content with what we have. You know, I've got a toolbox. I've got more than one hammer, but I only need one to do the job. Maybe there's different jobs require different tools, but really one saw will cut the same board. I can't cut the same board at the same time with two saws. I think you understand what I mean, that we need to know how to do with what we do have and be thankful for what we have. But Estonians are industrious. They've come the past 30 years, as far as night is from day. It's a 180-degree turn. One of their prime ministers said, we can do this because we're such a small country, 1.3, 1.4 million, and we can change quickly because we're a small country. You put a tugboat in a river, it's going to take a long time for it to turn around. You put a canoe in the same river, it can turn very quickly. And that's how he saw the country of Estonia. And though they may not have a lot of natural resources like oil or precious metals, their greatest natural resource is human resource. And they pride themselves on that. And they need to realize that, you know, they're that strong, and not all of them, but in general, they're that way just because God has made them that way. He set, Bible tells us, boundaries for them in relation to other nations, that they have been able to live all these hundreds of years in the same land because God's allowed them to. God has given his grace to that nation, but they don't acknowledge, overall, they don't acknowledge God. You know, in statistics, only 20% of the people profess any religion, 20%. And of that 20%, that means Lutheran or Catholic or Buddhist or Muslim or Pentecostal or could be Mormon or anything that's religious. That's 20%. And so 80% say, well, there's just life, you know. We'll just live the way we've always lived and not worry about it. I mean, even in their own, what is called pagan religion, this nature worship is part of that statistic. And, you know, so back to that one subject, a young guy said, yeah, well, you know, you've heard of the New Age movement, after trying to tell him about Jesus. Well, for us Estonians, the New Age movement is not new. We've always believed this way. And, you know, so knowing beforehand only 1.5 pages of the country, there's a lot of things I had to learn on the go or while I was over there. And I feel sorry for them because they have such a beautiful country, but don't give God any acknowledgement of the air they breathe, because they have some of the cleanest air in all the world. Even the capital city, I think, is one of the top 10. And a very, even though it can be very dark and cold in the winter, it's still a nice thing. It's nice to have that blanket of snow on the ground during a dark winter when it's only, you know, 6 or 8 hours of sunlight. Anyway, they are not content in some ways. They have more than they need, and may we can judge ourselves as well. You know, as a good father, we ought to consider our own family as we make judgments on how we go. So we need to be content with the things that we have. In this idea of contentment, too, to be content with your family, you're going to not be ambitious for what the world's going to offer you. So where do you make that division between providing for your family, as the Bible says, any man provideth not for his family, he's become worse than an infidel. So how do you provide for your family but avoid having ambition? And it's something each one of us has to judge for ourselves. There's an example of a king in the Bible who, his name is Ahab, and he had an unbelieving wife, and he became very determined and ambitious for another man's property, and ended up murdering him on his wife's instruction. And he let that position of power and influence affect him, so he was covetous of another person's property. So you could say the ambition of wealth or fame that a person has will keep a person from living for God. The Bible tells us that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Most people are not content with what they have, and it's been said that the most populous state in our country is the state of discontentment. If we're not content with our families, one person said, we'll be living in a prison. That's pretty strong words. If we're not content with our family, it's like living in a prison. So not only does a father need to provide for the material needs of his family, but also the spiritual needs. Ephesians 6:4 tells us that fathers, as a direct command to fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As fathers, we need to know who God is. We need to know who Jesus Christ is and bring him up in his ways, in his nurture and admonition. How does God deal with you? Does he deal with you, or do you sense that he deals with you in a form of nurturing and with admonition, which basically means a gentle correction or a mild reproof? It's kind of like taking someone under your arm and saying, I'm with you with this. I know it's hard, but I'm taking you under my wing. And God wanted to do that with Israel, take them under his wing metaphorically, to bring them into that close relationship with himself. We're to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our Lord, our God, is a God of love. He's faithful. God is faithful. God is holy. God is jealous. But he's a God of love. And the Bible tells us God is love. And he that loveth not God knoweth not God. So when mankind departed from God early, as we see in Bible history, and even today, they turned to a substitute, which is idolatry. And if you look at idols today that are made, they are usually mean and angry looking and hard to approach. And that's because people do not have a right idea of who God is. That's why they turn away from a God who loves them and is courageous for them. A God who is content and loves them the way they are and will accept them the way they are. Surely God wants us to change a lot of our habits. But he's a God that accepts them. He's not a God that repels people away. So they make these idols that are pretty much the opposite of a loving, good, and nurturing God. We see acceptance in the words of Jesus when he said, "Forbid not the children to come unto me." And those that do come to Jesus have to come to him as little children, have the faith of a child. There's no other way around it. You can't come with your own pride and think, "I'm going to do great things for God. I'm going to come to him." He said, "Come to me." If you have not faith as a little child, you cannot. In the nurturing words of Jesus, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall receive. Ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So just like the Heavenly Father has these attributes of being nurturing and caring and to reprove mildly, so should fathers. Jesus promised to all of us who come to him, he promised rest. And that's a picture of when Joshua and Israel went to the promised land. It was a time of rest for them. You know, and our children, we need that presence of God in our own life as parents or as fathers. So when they have that rest, they know it's a place of security and safety. That's how it is with God's presence in our life. Joshua is one example of a father's role as being courageous and having compassion, trying to keep his own family out of idolatry and providing a place of rest and security for them. But there's also some other examples in the Bible. Let's see here. One is for us to be concerned with our family. And we pray for our family. I'm going to turn to the book of Job on this subject. The Bible tells us that God's concerned for us and he prays for us. That Jesus Christ, though he died on the cross and has risen today, he's at the right hand side of the Father, and he makes intercession for us. Jesus Christ is praying for us, for all that know him as Savior. Isn't that a comforting thought that he knows what we're going through, and despite of our failures, he does pray for us. All right. In the book of Job, we read of a man who probably suffered more than any one of us will ever suffer, physically or materially, in our whole life. He even lost his children in a natural catastrophe. So in the very first chapter, it says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day. So if they all had their own houses, they must have been old enough to have gone away and, you know, and not been under Job's household anymore, which teaches me that most of us, you're maybe the younger than me, a youngest father in the room, but many of us have children that have gone out of the house. They're on their own. They're working, and we ought to be praying for them as Job prayed for his family, even though they were in their own houses. And so his sons and his daughters get together for a feast. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. We fathers, like Job, need to pray for our children, no matter how old they are. They've been given to us. And even if they're married, they become, sure, the spouse of the other, but they're still our children. And he prayed for them continually. He was so concerned that, and I think see that as an example for us to follow. Jesus taught the parable of the prodigal son. As a young boy, I remember that parable in church. And if it wasn't for my parents bringing me up into church, even though I did go from the Lord for some time, I probably would not have been back into church later on in my life. But I remember this parable, which directly speaks of a person's relationship with God. But in a day-to-day sense, can we be like the father of the prodigal son? Even though the son went astray, the father was ready to take him in. I believe this father was praying for that wayward son, maybe even not knowing that the young man wasted his wealth and wasted his inheritance. The Bible says with riotous living. He loved his son so much, he prayed for him. So when the son did return in rags and poverty, the father had the courage and the compassion to greet him, receive him, forgive him. Isn't God like that with us when we fail? And know he is that way with us. When we come to him, he's going to take us in his arms. You know, it takes courage to forgive someone. But we have to mean it. And I believe too our children will see it. I know our daughter notices that sometimes when I'm not like wholeheartedly forgiving her and she needs it. It takes courage. Because some people will say, hey, don't do that. You're wasting too much time with your family, maybe. And it takes it'll break our hearts to have that forgiveness for anyone, but even mostly for our own children. We are to forgive with understanding. And again, this comes after we are praying. And God's working in our hearts when we pray. We forgive with understanding and to understand the situation and the heart of that child. We need to know the scriptures. And the Bible tells us that we are to rightly divide the word of truth. We take the Bible to know what one verse says in comparison with others. But we need to rightly divide or understand our children to know what age they are, what they have faced, what they're going to face. One word forgiveness says it's, yeah, we use that word, but we need to, it's not like one shot clears all. We need to understand the situation because we need to grow as much as our children or our wife. And so by understanding what they're going through, we're growing as person as well to be that leader that they need, that security and place of rest. The Bible tells us often in Proverbs how to live, lots of instruction. And one that says, train up a child in the way he should go. We are to train them up in the nurture of God, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are to be committed to our family. And when I was asked to present this, to speak this morning, I came to mind this passage out of the book of Esther. Esther became queen of the Persian Empire. And her parents were taken away in the Babylonian captivity. They were taken away, and in that captivity, her parents died. And so she grew up an orphan and was taken up by her older cousin Mordecai. It's a wonderful story. There's some company, drama company, that's put this on. There's no mention of God in the whole book of Esther, but we see God working through her life, through the life of her uncle Mordecai. I said cousin, didn't I? I could be both, a cousin and an uncle. But God worked in their lives to save the people of Israel from certain death. So she was an orphan, born in now the Persian Empire. The Persians conquered the Babylonians. And if you haven't read the story, you could read it easily in a couple hours. But the testimony of Esther was so great that the nation of Israel was, and the lives of the people of Israel were spared. And it was so great in part because her uncle Mordecai had trained her up in the ways of God. She learned to fear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And she even sacrificed her life. She said, hey, if I go and ask for their pardon, it's either my life. And her uncle Mordecai said, yeah, it's going to be your life or their life. And she says she was willing to die for the salvation of the nation of Israel. She probably heard from Mordecai and the reading of the law, what God had done with Moses and Joshua. I was told by an Iranian Christian that even today in Iran, Mordecai is a very honored name. So we fathers are to take the influence of Mordecai and bring up our children in the knowledge of the Bible and in faith, and maybe do some courageous things. a parallel to the commitment that Esther had and that Mordecai had, because really, even though the book has her name on it, he's instrumental in the outcome of the story. But we see God being faithful. He says that the Bible tells us that he's faithful. Then when temptation comes, he's faithful to deliver us from that temptation and make a way of escape. He's committed. God is committed to each one of us and to show himself faithful. Just like Mordecai and Esther were faithful in their roles in the people of Israel that day. Some scholars believe that the faith of Esther and Mordecai was so instrumental that 30 years later, when the temple of Israel was to be rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah, that it would not have happened if during that time Esther and Mordecai had failed. and the Jews would have been killed. There may not have been a rebuilding of the temple. The scripture tells us to fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, and consider what great things he has done for you. To know that he's faithful in your life, we need to pass that on to our children. A parent or a dad will care for his family. And I'm coming to the end of what I've prepared, but the Bible tells us that God cares for us. We are to cast our care upon him, for he cares for us. In the book of James, chapter 4. The greatest, probably, example of faith and of care and of commitment and of courage of any person in the Bible would be Jesus himself. You know, it took courage for him to go to the cross to die for our sins. We mentioned already how he was compassionate on people that followed him, saw their needs, took care of them. He's committed, as even today, up at the right-hand side of the throne of God today, praying for us. You know, the Bible tells us he's going to come again someday, but until that time, he's praying because we need his help. We need his intercession is the word. We can't be the fathers that God wants us to be without his help. Taking his words, it may not even be enough. We need to apply them first to our own lives and really have him to know that he's working in our life, to know his compassion, to know his nurturing, admonishing correction that we do need often to know when to pray. And here we see Jesus as this, the example of all these characters into one person, because they're all in some way or form or another, they're a type of who Jesus was. In John chapter 10, he says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd," and that's the Father, the good shepherd. "The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth." Why does the hireling flee? Well, he's an hireling. Jesus answers his own question. "The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep." Maybe that hireling, he's not content with what how things are going. He's not content with being at home. But Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd and knoweth my sheep and am known of mine." He gave his life for his own. He cares for them, and he's not going to flee. He told us that with his presence, he will never leave us nor forsake us. He stands closer than a brother. When you get saved, you get born again. The Holy Spirit comes within us, referred to as the Spirit of the Lord. And he's with us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to flee when things go bad. We might have that temptation to flee. The Bible says he's faithful, that we do not, and he will be with us. And so, thank God for that. I mean, he's going to be with us to help us. Because parenting, being a father, and I'm thankful for all the things that my parents, my father and grandfather have done, and the example they have. But it's not easy. I look back and, you know, it's not easy. When I look back then, I probably thought, hey, you know, you're my dad. So I don't think I really appreciated it as much and was not as thankful for what they had done for me. And I could probably even spend some time thinking about that more today, what they provided for me. But it's not to be overlooked. Our position as a father, because we are to be leaders, we're to be courageous. Can you be compassionate, committed to your family? And he cares for them like no one else. He cares for us, and be thankful for that. I'm going to close in prayer, and I want to ask that if anyone does not know Jesus as their Savior, to know that he died for you, he's risen from the dead, and even today at the right-hand side of the Father, ask him to be your Savior. Bible tells us that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I didn't know that truth really until later in life. I wish I would have known it a lot earlier, but I grew up in an environment, in a family that really didn't maybe emphasize that. So call upon him today if you can. God works on your heart to do so. Pray, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, this Father's Day, and thank you for you being a Heavenly Father, a God above all gods. As the Bible tells us, there's many gods, little g gods in this world, but you're the great God who knows all and the God of all comfort. And I thank you, Father, that you can meet with us. May we know someone who's not saved, or if there's someone here today that's not saved, or someone watching over the live stream who Lord has not accepted you as their Savior, that they would today. In Jesus' name, amen.